Matthew chapter, why is this not working? There we go. All right. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper today. The title is Holy Communion, question mark. Holy Communion, what does that mean? From the overwhelming majority of professing Christendom, the concept is that's when you have communion with Jesus. It's you coming together for Holy Communion, by which and through which another Jesus then takes Jesus, who is just simply appears in the form of bread and wine, and then puts Jesus into you. That's how you receive Jesus. You say, well, that's not biblical. That's not an issue for religious people. It's what's been taught. 94% of professing Christendom, in some form or fashion, believes that. Believes it's a holy communion. It's not the communion, as we'll see, of the body of Christ, which is you and I, but it's the body of Christ, meaning the body physically of Jesus Christ. So just the opposite we'll see are things that are purported to be true. There again, we've said for years, that mindset guides people to the concept that the system then saves you. You can't be saved if you're not in the system, because only the system then can provide for you the communion of Christ. You can only then be the recipient of Christ in Holy Communion. The only way you can get Christ in you is to get into this system which they say God has established for you. Now, is it biblical? It's just simply not. You hear a lot about the Last Supper, which is actually the last Passover meal. It's not the Last Supper. Jesus didn't decide to say, hey guys, I'm leaving town tomorrow. Let's have a meal together before I go. Or he didn't say, listen, I'm going to be killed. I've requested my final dinner before my execution. No, that didn't occur either. It was the Passover. It was the traditional Passover meal. So Jesus was going to observe the Passover meal with his disciples. And so there's a vast difference between that and then what's purported to be ongoing today. Now, also I have then the last Passover meal, now the Lord's Supper. Now the Lord's Supper. Now, a few things to denote before we get into the text in 26. Two blessings were said before over this Passover bread, this Passover meal. Two blessings were said. The first one over the bread, traditionally, and this is said every Passover meal. This is the exact words Jesus would have said. So when we read in the scripture where it says he blessed it, he didn't make the sign of the cross over it. He didn't, you know, say hocus corpus meum or some such thing. What did he say? He said, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. Because it was the bread that he was holding. And so that's the blessing that every Jew that was observing the Passover, from the day it was founded to Christ coming, that's what was uttered. That's what was uttered. Now, over the wine was said, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. That's the idea. So that's the mindset here. So it's the last Passover meal. Bear in mind the concept of Passover. They would do this. Why? Then God would pass over the judgment on the sin till the next year. And the next year would go and they would follow the traditions, the rules, the rituals, obviously connoting the concept and the mindset that they believed that Messiah was forthcoming. That was the idea, that they were doing these things not to be saved, but emblematic of their faith in coming Messiah. Or as Paul says, types and shadows of the real. So these things were not saving them. They were not saved by observing them. They were saved by their faith in whom they represented, which was Messiah. Now Messiah has come. So Jesus now is going to purport to them that he in fact is what these things that they've been doing, these rituals, he is the one that they have been pointing to. Now, we'll see also The Passover meal had bread and 4 cups of wine. You had the bread and you had 4 cups of wine. The first cup would be drunk, and that was, I will take you out. In other words, talking to the nation of Israel. He will take them out. Did he take them out of captivity? Did he deliver them from bondage in Egypt? So forth. Yes, he did. The second cup he would take, it meant, I will save you. So not only would he release them from their captivity, would he take them out, but also he was going to save them. Now, after the second cup, they would sing Psalm 113 and 114 before the third cup. Then the third cup would come, and it was about what? I will redeem you. Obviously, redemption was to be found where? In the person of Messiah. I will redeem you. You won't redeem yourself. You can't. So you're not saved by your works. You're not saved by trying to keep the law. You're not saved today by rituals and rules and things of that nature. You're saved by the I will redeem you person. Who is that? God in the flesh. God came to do what you can't do. As again, we've denoted in the book of Romans, he calls himself the second Adam. He's a man. He's a perfect man, tempted in all points and where sin's concerned as we are, yet remains sinless. So then he could qualify to be the Lamb of God to do what? To offer himself, to put the sins of mankind on him, and to die for those sins. Now, if you put your faith in that, he then gives you that resurrection life he has earned for you. Marvelous truth. Then the fourth cup we'll see, which Jesus does not partake in, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He says, I will take you as a nation. And then after that fourth cup, they would sing Psalms, or most of it, Psalm 115 through 118 after the fourth cup. Now, we'll denote some other things too before we get to the text. Gave thanks, we're going to see, in Greek, is Eucharisteo, where we get the English word transliteration, Eucharist. You hear, Holy Eucharist. What does that mean? Ooh, that's a host. That's something special. The word Eucharist, the literal word Eucharist, means to be thankful or to be grateful for. So that's what he's talking about. When he's talking about giving thanks, he's thankful. We're going to see that with Paul. He's thankful of something that has occurred, not something that's in the process of being done. Now go with me to Matthew 26 for a second, and let's look at the text. Matthew 26 and verse 26. He says, and as they were eating, he took bread and blessed it. As we denoted, what did he say? I'll back it up for you. When he says he blessed it, he said, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. That was the blessing. That's what Jesus was saying. If you were sitting present with him, when it says he blessed it, he just didn't say, I bless it. He didn't, you know, he didn't do something with his hands or anything. He said something. It was a blessing. That's the idea. He blessed it and broke it. The bread was always broken. And gave it to the disciples. He says, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, did he say, this has become my body? No. He says, this is my body. So how do we interpret this? Is he saying, this is his body? In other words, is the broken bread now the flesh of Christ? So does he have three arms now, three hands? Is this, how does this equate from Genesis on through? He's going to then take the cup of the wine, and he's going to say, drink, so forth and so on. This is my blood. So has that become blood? Is he challenging the Jews here to violate Levitical law, prohibiting them from drinking blood of any form or fashion, prohibiting them from eating flesh in any form or fashion? Is he trying to teach here that he's just done something supernatural? Has he just transubstantiated the bread and the wine into himself? Listen, if those thoughts were never put in your mind, you would read this, you would never come away with anything that he's talking about. And bear in mind, what was this teaching? What was the Passover doing? Imagery of the real that was coming. The bread was broken every year. Matter of fact, the bread would even, unleavened bread would even have stripes on it. And it would be broken. And then the wine, again, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Representative of what? The body and blood of the coming Messiah. That's the idea. That's the connotation. So when he's saying, this is my body, what is he saying? this is me. I'm the Messiah. That what's represented here is the Messiah. So he says, this is me. This is my body. Go further with me. He says, 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks. Again, he gave thanks. What did he do? Verse 2 on the screen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And he says he gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, drink ye all of it. Drink ye all of it. Now, this is the third cup he's taking here, the third cup. And so what has he declared then? He's declared what? That I will redeem you. So he's the redeemer. What does he just proclaim to the disciples sitting there? That he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior. He's the prophet like unto Moses. Has he had the signs confirming? Yes. Has he raised the dead, healed the sick, so forth and so on? Yes. Who were they waiting for? Messiah to come. Who was Messiah to be? God manifest in the flesh. Did he have the credentials? Overwhelmingly. He raised the dead, did creative miracles, controlled nature, so forth and so on. Things only God could do. So why would there be denial? Obviously, and people are resistant to the truth of God's word and to what they're actually physically seeing. Why? Because they're hooked on their religious system. They're the same mindset back then as present tense today where professing Christendom is concerned. The religious system saves you. It's not about a savior who's saving you. It's not about belief in the Savior who provides the salvation, but you're qualifying through the practice of your religious efforts. People are fine with that. Why? Because that makes them significant, makes them important. I then become a good person. Who says? I say I'm a good person. I do this, I do that. The Bible says what? No one's a good person. No one qualifies. No one deserves salvation. Obviously, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why? So that through the death of his son, the world who doesn't deserve it could have eternal life. And so what is he displaying here for us? He's displaying here the significance of what he's coming to accomplish. That's the idea. Look with me a little further. He says in 28, he says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, for the pardon of sins. Is he shedding his blood here? He can't be shedding his blood here. Again, we've said for years, if you're dealing with people who are of the persuasion that the communion table or whatever is a representation of Christ, how can it be? How can it be? 90%+ of professing Christianity teaches what? That the Lord's Supper, if you will, or Holy Communion, is Christ coming and being offered again. They call it an unbloodless or bloodless sacrifice. So he's offered again and again for the sins of the living and the dead. Your question should be, why? Why is he doing this again and again? Is this what he teaches us? The answer is no, he does not. He does not teach that it's an ongoing thing. Watch again. He says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He's shedding it for what reason? For the pardon of sins. So if Christ then shed his blood on Calvary's cross, represented by the fruit of the vine, then what? That means the sin debt of the world has been paid for. So then if his offering is accepted, and we know that when he was resurrected, then there is no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin. The enemy cannot have that taught. It cannot have people believe that. Why? Because then their hope would be in the Savior. Their hope wouldn't be in the religious system operated by men. That's where we are today. Overwhelmingly, the majority of the professing Christian world, as I've said forever, isn't Christian at all. It's religious. It's wrapped up in ideologies and all sorts of things. It's all about doing something to have the potential to be saved. The gift of God is rejected wholesale, and they're providing their own gift, if you will. Look a little further. He says in 29, he says, but I say unto you, this is important, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, holding up the fourth cup. He says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. Why? What does he just proclaim? I'm not going to drink of the fourth cup now. Why? Because I'm not going to establish you as a nation today, but I'm going to come back. And when I come back, then I'll partake of the fourth cup. What did he just tell us? There's going to be a memorial or a representative or an ongoing Passover meal, even in the millennial kingdom. Will there be a temple in the millennial kingdom? Yes. Why? As visual aids to teach people being born in the millennium the fact that there's salvation's to be found in the Savior, the one who way back yonder came, died for them, paid for their sins. Faith in him grants them everlasting life. Somebody says, well, he's before them. They don't have to believe in him. They still have to believe he's the guy who died on the cross and was resurrected 2,000 years before. They still have to believe their salvation is to be found in him. And so again, the ritual will be the vehicle by which they will communicate this truth to the world. That's the idea. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay. Sacrifice is not communion. Two different words, sacrifice and communion. Communion means what? It means fellowship. Greek word is koinonia. It means fellowship. Fellowship of whom? Of the body of Christ. If we read the Bible, what would be your definition of the body of Christ? The body of Christ is you and I. We become part of the body of Christ. The quote, church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. That's the idea. So when we have the Lord's Supper, it's the communion of whom? It's the body of Christ. It's the communion of you and I, the fellowship of you and I, focused on what has been done for us. That's the idea. Now, that's been swept off the table and what's been injected down through the centuries. That's not true. It's the communion or the fellowship of you and God himself when he comes into the building and appears for you on the table in front of you. In other words, when he comes in the building, it just looks like bread, just looks like wine, or fruit of the vine, but in reality, it's the flesh of God and the blood of God. It becomes God in the flesh. That's what's promoted, that's what's taught, and no one does anything to correct it. Very few people do anything at all to correct it. So then the whole purpose is lost. Again, it's all about the sufficiency of Christ. This is you and I coming together in fellowship, bearing witness of the fact that we understand who he is and what he's done. We worship, we value who he is and what he has done for us. It's an act of worship. It's an act of love. It's an act of communion or fellowship one with another. That's the idea. In your own time, take that word, that phrase, one another, and do a word study. In the New Testament epistles, you find repeatedly we're to pray for one another. You don't pray to one another, but for. Not for people to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but for believers to do what? To bear up under the load and to be the ambassadors of Christ that have been called to be. We want everybody to be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be high-fived, if you will, or have the Lord say, well done. That's the objective. That's the goal. But go with me for a second in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 14. Here you have a command. You have a command. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee. Flee is an imperative, and it's ongoing, day in, day out, imperative. Flee from idolatry. Idolatry is image worship. Second commandment says you make not a graven image of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, and incorporate it in your worship. That's the idea. So you are to flee from idolatry. Where is majority of professing Christendom? It's idolatrous. It gravitates to idolatry. As a matter of fact, if you don't have idols, if you don't have this image worship, then you, for some people, you're not even viewed as a Christian. Your church is identified as a Christian church. How? By the idols that they'll have outside of it. That's the mindset of many today. So he says, flee from idolatry. That's not optional. That's not optional. That's not if you feel like it. That's not saying, well, it's okay. No, it's not okay. You're given a command to flee from that. Have no part with that whatsoever. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. This cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Is it not the fellowship, he says, of the blood of Christ? He says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? Of course it is. Now watch. 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We're all part of the body of Christ. So it's the communion of what? It's the communion, the fellowship of us. That's what it's about. You're not coming to see Jesus. You're not coming to touch Jesus. You're not coming to ingest Jesus. You're not coming to watch Jesus die again for your sins. You're coming to fellowship, to collectively to understand that you worship what has been done for you. That's the idea. It's a commemoration, as we'll see. Now look further. He says this. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The answer would be yes. Now, sacrifice is not fellowship, though. That's a big, vast difference. He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that they which offer in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, not at all. Where do you find majority of professing Christendom today? Idolatry. They're offering in sacrifice to idols, so forth and so on. They're praying to idols, so forth and so on. That's not Christianity at all. Look further. He says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. He says, I would not that you should have fellowship. This means associated with devils. It's not the same word as koinonia. He doesn't want you to be associated with. Same word as partakers up there. Sacrifice in verse 18. The sacrifices, partakers of the altar, associated with. And so he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. 22, he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you challenging him? Are you suggesting that he didn't pay for the sins of the world? Are you suggesting that Jesus is still not the high priest? Are you suggesting we have another man who's a priest? Are you suggesting we have to have another man who's a priest who has to offer a sacrifice for your sins again? Are you suggesting that Jesus failed on the cross? Is that what you're suggesting? Are you saying Jesus came to establish a system by which and through which you'd have the potential perhaps to pay for your sins, that he didn't pay for your sins? Well, listen, these things are opposite. These are the exact opposite of professing Christianity. Now, why is it that they're winning and Christianity is losing? Because Christendom has become silent. It's become silent. Where are the ambassadors for Christ? They're secret agents now for Jesus. They're hiding in camouflage. They don't come out. Again, plant in water. Earnestly contend for the faith. Give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Why? Because time is of the essence. Listen, we have no concept. We can talk about it all day long about the tribulation period. You can go through the book of Revelation and read about the events that are going to occur. They seem to be horrific. Can you really grasp them and fundamentally grasp them and understand the immense significance of what's coming? I don't think oftentimes we can. This is going to be perilous times like never before seen. So much so that Jesus himself says, if it were not for the elect's sake, if it were not for Israel's sake in context there, he said there would be no life left. No life left. In a very short period of time, let's just say for clarity, let's say 3.5 years. In a three and a half year period of time, in excess maybe of a third of the population of the planet is going to be killed. Over 2 billion people, 2.5 billion people are going to die. A third of all of the green life is going to be destroyed. A third of all the water is going to be unusable. Things will be so bad during this period of time, men will pray to die, but won't be able to. They'll pray, have the rocks fall on me, kill me, please, don't let me live anymore in where I have to live today, because it's horrific. That's forthcoming. That's forthcoming. You wouldn't wish that on your worst enemy. So what's the plan of escape? Get in the ark, that is Christ, get in Christ and be saved. How do you do that? By believing in him. And as Paul told the church at Rome, how shall they hear if no one tells them? That's the bottom line. Someone needs to tell them. Who's the them? Whoever. Anyone who hasn't heard. That's the idea. That's the fundamental objective. And so again, he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I suspect we are certainly not. And so much more then. There's no more time for idolatry. We shouldn't condone it. We shouldn't look the other way and say, well, yeah, you believe in God. That's okay. No, it's wrong. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And out of motivated by the love of Christ, we should be compelled to share with people who believe wrongly that what they're doing is just simply unbiblical, that it's not pleasing to God at all. As a matter of fact, it's going to enhance God's wrath if it continues. Now, go with me to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians for a second. We are told we are to memorialize our Savior's death. We are to memorialize it. We're not to offer it again. It's memorialized. We're told, do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of me. If you're doing something in remembrance of somebody, that means they're not here. When we do a memorial service for somebody, are they present? I've never done a memorial service for somebody who's alive. And I'd be shocked if they popped in the door when we were doing a memorial service, right? Why? You're memorializing them. Why? Because they're no longer here. That's the idea. So we're to memorialize the person of Christ and the greatest event in time and history, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord God himself, died and rose again the third day. That's what we're commemorating. The sufficiency of Christ, where he paid for the sins of the world, past, present, and future, for time and eternity. Now, we're doing this in remembrance of that, to remember. We are to proclaim our Savior's resurrection. That's the idea. It's a proclamation of what has been done and the reality of his resurrection. And then we do show the Lord's death until he returns. So he does not return every time we come together for fellowship or communion around the bread and fruit of the vine. It's a memorial. Understand, it's a memorial. We do show the Lord's death until he returns. Now, someone says, no, he returns every time you do it. And it's not the fellowship with you and I, it's the communion with him. That's the exact opposite of the Word of God. That's just not true. Now, again, that has to be corrected. How do you do that? You plant and water. You ask a question. Maybe bring someone to a verse here and say, I read this here. What do you think this means? Why would he say, do this in remembrance of me? Why would he say it's a commemoration if, in fact, it's not? Why would he say that? Now, let's look at a few things. Go with me to verse 23 for a second. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So Paul is declaring what he's going to share, he got straight from God himself, straight from Jesus. He says, that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Obviously, what night was this? The last Passover meal. And he says, and when he had given thanks, we know what that's all about. He says, given thanks. And again, that Greek word under here is, the transliteration of it is Eucharist. Again, Eucharist is not meaning some emblem or something. It simply means thanks. That's the idea. It means to be grateful for something. So when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So Jesus instructed that you're going to do this in commemoration. Understand. Again, these verbs do here, again, are imperatives. They're commands. It's the only New Testament ordinance, literally, that we have. It's the only New Testament imperative that we have to observe. It's a ritual, yes, it is, but it's total symbolism of what has been done. Why do we do it? Because it not only commemorates what has been done, but it testifies to the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because he's not going to partake of the fourth cup until he comes back. So if we understand that as Christians, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for Christ to come back and set his feet on the Mount of Olives and establish the kingdom of Israel forever. And so again, you can't lose the Jew, you can't lose the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, you can't lose the sufficiency of Christ. Again, the big picture. Now, what has religion done? Religion has done through the centuries, has come in and removed the big picture. And they've given you a different picture. And it's all about what? It's about you and this world. All about this world. We've talked about in other studies recently. People now even on the radio talking about the fact there is no rapture. We're in the kingdom now. Things are getting better and better and better. You're all aware of that. We're in the kingdom now. Jesus is on the throne. Things are getting, just getting marvelous, right? Somebody's crazy, right? I've said for years when Jehovah's Witnesses came out in 1918, he said Jesus ascended the throne in 1918. And then you had what? World War II? You think he would have been impeached, right? You talk about impeachment, they would have impeached him. What kind of king? How about before World War II, the Great Depression? So the king is ruling, and so what does he provide you? The greatest depression ever, and then World War III, one of the greatest wars ever. That's what he's brought you. Then he gives you the Korean War, Korean conflict, Vietnam War, so forth and so on. Great, great king, right? He's in charge. No, no, things aren't getting better. They're getting worse and worse and worse. How do we know? The Bible tells us this. But we rejoice and we gather to commemorate, to have communion, fellowship with what? With the reality of what has been done by commemorating what has occurred for us. That he died for us. You can't die for yourself. You don't qualify. You can't pay for a sin. You can't do anything. You don't merit. No one is good enough. We look around and I see a room full of good people. That's a relative term. It's a relative concept. Good according to whom? According to me. Go down the street, somebody might say it's a room full of bad people, according to them. According to God, every room's full of bad people. But he loves them in spite of that, and then he's given himself in his humanity to die for them so that they could become part of his family and be with him forever. That's the idea. And so the Lord's Supper simply is a commemoration of the event that provides the means by which we can have communion one with another, that we're part of the body of Christ, and testify to the belief in the reality of the resurrection, and more importantly, the second coming of Christ, to drink that fourth cup and establish his kingdom. Look a little further with me. He says, do this in remembrance of me, verse 25. He says, after the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. He doesn't say of, he says in my blood. He says, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So it's, again, it's a commemoration. It's not a repetition of the original event. It's a testimony. It's a picture of what has occurred. Look further in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, so it's still bread, it's still the drinking the cup. He says, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, he doesn't come back every time we do this. What is taught by majority of professing Christendom today? He comes back whenever you gather. In other words, you have a priest, you have an altar, he says the magic words, and Jesus comes back and he appears. Different appearance, he just only appears to be bread and wine, but in reality, he's the flesh and blood of God, and that's how you receive Christ. That makes no sense. That totally contradicts the Word of God. That totally contradicts everything Jesus conveyed to us in Matthew 26, and more importantly, what Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's just the exact opposite. Now, why do people believe that? Because they've never read the book. They've never read the book. They've never read the Bible. No one's told them what the Bible says. No one's corrected them in all Christ's likeness, has shared with them the error of their false perception here. You're believing something that just simply is not true. That's the bottom line. You're believing something that's not true. Why? Because you don't know the truth. You don't know the truth. Listen, what does John tell us? The truth will do what? Will set you free. The truth will set you free. You have freedom. You have liberty in Christ. You're no longer under the bondage to have to do things and hope one day to be saved. The reality is now you possess the gift that he's provided for you through his death, and now you know you have eternal life. So what are we about to do? We're about to do what people have been doing for centuries. Some people do it wrongly. Some people have corrupted it. And again, from a historical perspective, you go back the first 100 years of church history, you won't find anybody doing anything that remotely involves religion. You'll find people doing what? Breaking a piece of bread and sharing a cup of wine with people at the table, commemorating what Christ has done for them. You come 150 years out, the language starts to change. You get 250, 300 years out. Next thing you know, from a thanks offering or love offering, then it becomes what? It slowly but surely graduates to a sin offering, and then from a sin offering to a sin sacrifice, and then from a pastor or a shepherd, the language changes. Then if you're going to have a sacrifice, then the terminology priest then is conveyed to the person in charge. And then from there, it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. To the point Aquinas comes along and brings the concept of transubstantiation, all that other stuff, into everything you have present tense today. You have people who mean well. They mean well, but they're clueless. They have no concept, no idea of what they're doing at all. Hopefully, we do, and hopefully, you understand what we're about to do.